Lord Jesus, we just sang that we are finding out the greatness of your loving heart as time goes by. Would you please show us that greatness now through taking the Bible and speaking it to us as truly as if you were seated on a rock on a hill giving the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, make the words of this book real and wonderful to us. Amen. When I was in elementary school, there was one teacher for whom I had a particular dislike. I'm sure it was mutual, but at the time I didn't think about that. One day during class, she said, "If any of you don't have your books, could you go out to your locker and get them?" So my buddy and I went out into the hallway, opened our lockers, and were kneeling in front of our lockers in the empty hallway, getting out our books. Now, this teacher had done something to irritate me pretty recently, probably that very day. And so I turned to my buddy, and we always called her by her first name behind her back, which you just didn't do in those days. And I never had to deal with her face to face. We sat very far in the back of the room, and I would hand in my papers, but really never had any close encounter of the third kind. And then I recall I was saying to my buddy, "That so-and-so, she is the snob of snobs." And there was a wide-eyed terror in my friend's eyes, and he was, as it were, and I turned around, and there she was hovering over us. She was a quite tall woman, and it just scared the willies out of me to actually encounter the person you've been complaining about, grumbling about, and so forth. Now here we are. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They have been grumbling and complaining about Jehovah God because he's way up there in heaven. And yes, he leads us by a pillar of cloud and fire, but you can blend into the crowd if there is a crowd of about 2 million rather easily, feel rather unheard, feel rather anonymous. And now they're gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And Jehovah, the God of the universe, is about to cup down and stick his big toe on the top of that mountain. And it's going to be a very different experience than the distant experience they felt up till now. We're reading from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 19. A number of months ago, we started working through occasionally passages in the book of Numbers, which is the account of the Israelites going through the desert. And I had thought about starting in Exodus, but I really wanted to get to the story of Balaam. So in a sense, we're going backwards now, some many years, to where the Israelites first had left Egypt, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. If you haven't read the book, perhaps you've seen it in the movies. Reading from Exodus chapter 19. Now in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. And the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, that is to the Israelites, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Quote, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "Oh, we will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day and abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it, like smoke from a furnace, like smoke from a big fire in Redding this week, if you were fortunate enough to drive by and see the enormous black plumes of that building that caught on fire. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. But the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This passage is so rich, we will need to take this week and next on it. All right, here's the background. We make sure we get it in our minds. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, abjectly miserable. At age 40, Moses, who was Jewish but had grown up in Pharaoh's palace, decided he would rescue these people. So he ups and murders an Egyptian taskmaster who's whipping somebody. He's discovered and he flees. And for 40 years, he is hiding in the desert. He becomes a shepherd, taking his sheep from one remote area to another. One day, he has his sheep near a mountain range called Horeb, the end of which is called Sinai. And there, he sees a bush burning that is not consumed. He goes to see what this great sight is, and it is Jehovah God in the middle of the bush. You, God says, go back to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. I will go with you, and when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this very mountain. So, 10 plagues later, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. They travel with a pillar of cloud and at night a pillar of fire to lead them through the places they have never been. They stop, according to this text, at a place called Rephidim. Nobody knows where it is, but it very possibly is a dry riverbed where it seems like the Israelites would have camped. And there, they got water from a rock because there was no natural water there. God was looking out for them. Now they arrive at the former mountain where Moses had been 4 decades ago, Mount Sinai. The Israelites will stay at the foot of this mountain for about a year. What did this mountain look like? Well, it depends on where it was. Scholars disagree as to exactly where it was. Some people think it was high up in the Sinai Peninsula. But most people since the 4th century have believed that the Sinai Mountain was at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, which is like an inverted triangle, near the wedge at the bottom. The southern range of mountain, the innermost range of mountains that gives the peninsula its name, the Sinai Peninsula. The arguments are too detailed and really too boring to go into here, but I will assume that the traditional site south in the Sinai Peninsula is where indeed the Israelites traveled to. Well, what did that journey look like? Not that it's critical to know, but it's helpful to know. I'm going to use language borrowed from authors who have either been there themselves or are quoting from authors who have been there themselves. Here are the phrases that people use. As the Israelites got closer, coming from Egypt to that place, quote, they went through granite rocks with sharp, rugged outlines of increasing height and somber gray color. Writers talk about the infinite complications of twisted, jagged mountains. It is, they say, a wild, desolate region, a wilderness of shaggy rocks with gigantic rock walls, a wild and sublime amphitheater of rocks. Now, when they got to the mountain itself, what did it look like? Well, at some point, as the Israelites are approaching it, they go through a valley between two precipitous mountain ranges of black and yellow granite. But the valley has at the end of it, always in view, this huge block of mountain. This block of mountain that they're approaching is some 2 miles long and about a mile wide. It is a column, a mass. And as they get out of the narrow valley and come onto the plain in front of the mountain, all the cliffs surrounding fall away so that this mountain stands by itself alone, surrounded by sky. It is a vast, isolated mountain block secluded from the world. And people describe it as you come up to the end of it, where the summits protrude into the plain, there is a bluff that is lower than the rest of the mountain. It's visible from all parts of the plain, like some gigantic altar, some have said. And on this bluff, partway up the mountain, is apparently where Moses ascended and with 70 elders of Israel ate and drank with God. And later, Moses went higher to the top of the summit and spent 40 days with Jehovah. Below this rugged and awe-inspiring mountain site is a plain that all agree is capable of hosting 2 million people who are camped. That plain is dotted, I say, with the tents of 2 million Israelites. This is where God would meet them. It is intended to impress. Why are the Israelites here? Well, they had escaped Egypt. Isn't that good enough? They're destined for the promised land of Canaan. Isn't that where they ought to be? Well, yes, but before they get there, they need to know what the God is like who has rescued them. They know he's strong because he just arm wrestled with Pharaoh effortlessly and drowned Pharaoh and his entire army in the Red Sea. They know that he's supernatural because of the pillar of cloud and fire. They know that he can bring water from a rock. They know all these things, but they don't know exactly what their relationship with him ought to look like, nor very many other things about his character. Here, God is going to make them not just a people that he happened to rescue, but he is going to shake hands with them, as it were, sign a covenant contract, as it were. He's going to make them his people by describing to them in more detail what he is like and describing to them what he asks them to be like as his people. Here he is going to give them the Ten Commandments. And then he's going to expand on those Ten Commandments, which are really a summary of his requirements, in fuller detail throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Numbers, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are all Israel camped at Mount Sinai. Well, by now, many of us might be saying, okay, this is interesting. I'm interested in this. I did see the movie. It was good. I'd like to know more about it from the Bible. But perhaps others of you are saying, what in the world does this have to do with me, with us, in the 21st century? Well, the hint of what it has to do with you and with me is found in verse 1 of Exodus 19. And it's in the little phrase that it was in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, to the very day that they came to the desert of Sinai. Here's why that's relevant. It says they came to the desert of Sinai in the third month after leaving Egypt. Now, let's suppose they left Egypt in what we would call the month of January. They really left a little later, but just for ease of discussion. Americans, if we heard that they left Egypt in January and they came somewhere in the third month, we would add 3 months. We would add February, March, and April. However, in Jewish reckoning, you always count the month that you're in. So instead of being February, March, April, if they left in January, it would be January, February, March. So we've just knocked off about 30 days of what their travel would be. Now, also, we learn that they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. That knocks off another 2 weeks. And so the idea is this then, that they arrive, we read, on the third month, on the very day. The most natural way to understand that means on the first day of the month. So now we have reduced the amount of time that we might first have thought, and it seems like it's a bit over 6 weeks that it took them to get there, somewhere between 42, 44, 45, 46 days, right in that amount. Now, add to that, that as we read the chapter, Moses had to go up the mountain and come back down, and the people had to get ready for God coming down for 3 days. It took about 50 days from when they left Egypt to when Moses received the law of God. This was 50 days after the Passover. Jewish tradition has always been that it wasn't near 50 days, that it was exactly 50 days. And there's a reasonably good explanation why they think that, based on the things we've been saying. Now, interestingly, elsewhere in the law of Moses, there was a feast required of the Israelites by God. It's called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, or some generations later, it was started to be called the Feast of Pentecost. You hear the word 5 for 50 in there. And the Jews have always believed that the Feast of Pentecost was given by God to celebrate the giving of the law. Thus, Israel became God's people 50 days after leaving Egypt, 50 days after the Passover, and there they became the people of God on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. Does that word Pentecost ring a bell with anybody in the other place in the Bible? Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus Christ died right near the Passover festival in Jerusalem. After he died and then was raised and left, his disciples are huddled together in an upper room. One day, tongues of fire appear over top of them from heaven. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They boldly spoke the word of God, and thousands of people became Christian believers that very day. This was 50 days after the Passover. This was 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ. Thus, the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, the Jewish people became God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai on that day. In the New Testament, people of all languages, nations, tongues, and tribes became the people of God at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after that same very Passover. The Bible is screaming to us that there are enormous parallels between what we are reading in Exodus 19 and what you as a Christian in 2016 experience today as one of God's people. Therefore, it makes me want to pay attention as we work through just a few more verses of the chapter and then cover it again next week. What do we learn from this passage as we work through it? We're going to work through it chronologically. And I would say the first thing that becomes clear that God is saying to us, to people, believers of every age, is this. Our relationship with God always requires a go-between, a mediator. It's not something just directly between you and God without some important go-between. We read in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain." Moses goes halfway up, I take it, and God calls to him from the top of the mountain, and now they meet. And the only reason that Moses went up to the mountain is because God had told him 40 years earlier, come back and meet me here at this mountain. So Moses goes up, there's no fire, there's no smoke, there's no nothing, there's just rock. He walks up the top of the mountain. Is God really going to show up? Oh, yes, God's going to show up. The people don't go up, he goes up. God dealt with the Israelite people through a single person, Moses. Now, while Moses is up there, God summarizes that he's going to make an agreement with Israelites and make them his people, have a covenant, an understanding with them, and he sends Moses back. So now that Moses goes back, he tells the people, God is going to meet you in several days, and he's going to have a requirement, and here's what his requirements are going to be, and get ready, and so forth. And the people said, whatever God says we're to do, we will do. So now Moses goes back up the mountain several times, back and forth. He goes up and down the mountain, telling God what the people say, telling the people what God has said. When he goes up to God and tells God what the people are saying, he's acting in the role of a priest. When he comes down the mountain and tells the people through their elders what God says, he's acting in the role of a prophet. He's a great prophet. He's a great priest. He is, of course, just setting the stage for a great prophet and a greater priest who will come some, 1,400 years later and be the mediator between God and humans, Jesus Christ. It was necessary for God to bring his people to Mount Sinai to convince them of the need for a mediator. Because up to that point, I think the Israelites could have generally thought, well, God's rescued us from Egypt. He likes us. We're pretty good. I can understand why he likes us. And I guess I can pretty much go to him and pray to anything I want, and we're okay. I'm okay. He's okay. We're okay. And God is saying it's a little more complicated than that. Here's what it looks like in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, talking about the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, this is chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And that was a good thing. They started to get the idea that God is immense beyond their imagining, that he's holy beyond what they have ever thought, that to deal with God is no trifling thing, and you better have a go-between who is able to walk up that mountain without wetting himself and collapsing in a puddle of fear. And that's what God did by enabling Moses to do this. Today, people often think that speaking to God, getting to know him, having a relationship with him, is just rather effortless. I can reach God effortlessly, people tend to think. Anytime I like, I can reach God in any way I choose, through any religion I choose, through any combination of aspects of different religions that I cobble together for myself that I choose, through no religion if I choose. Religion is down, say the polls, but spirituality is up, meaning we can all plug into the great oneness, whatever that is, whatever he, she, or it really is, as we tend to think of him. Of course you'll hear me, people say. But Jesus said in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. The point, God always requires a mediator in his relationship with human beings. Second thing that Sinai makes very clear is this. Our relationship with God comes, always comes, because God took the initiative. The reason anybody has a relationship with God is because he reached to us, not because we were reaching to him. He mentions that in verse 4 in a roundabout way, where his early words to Moses are this. Tell the Israelites, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. He's talking about the 10 plagues that destroyed Pharaoh and the oppressing Egyptians. You have, yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's talking about the Israelites in their slavery. He heard their groan. He plucked them from the whips of their taskmasters. He killed their pursuers in the Red Sea. He led them in a pillar of cloud. He supplied water from the rock when they were thirsty. He rescued them from the Amalekites, who were the first people to attack them after they left Egypt. In summary, he says, I carried them on eagle's wings. That is, the Israelites were too weak to carry themselves, so it's like I swooped down, put them on my back, and just flew them to where they are going. You could take a page out of The Hobbit and get the idea. When the Hobbit and his fellow travelers are up in the trees and everything is so scary and they're about to get taken over by wolves and fire, and then the eagles come and swoop them down and carry them away. It's what God did for these people. Now, what's interesting is that God did that despite that the Jewish people were not seeking him. There is nothing in the Bible that gives any hint that the Jewish people in general were worshipers of Jehovah, seeking Jehovah, praying to Jehovah. When it says they groaned, it just says they groaned. It doesn't say they groaned to God. It says that they grumbled about their taskmasters. But it doesn't seem like they were plugging into the true God. They're not seeking him. They just want out. And yet, God, just seeing their misery, decided to help them. When they come to Mount Sinai, and they're about to make a covenant with God, it is not that they proposed. God, tell you, we have a proposal here. Here's the proposal. We're thinking maybe you could be our God, we'll be your people, and we are willing to bend pretty far as to what we're going to do and so forth. None of that. This covenant was totally initiated by God, thought up by God, imposed by God. They had to agree to it if they wanted to be rescued. They had to agree to it if they wanted to be saved eternally from their sins. But it wasn't something that flowed from them. It was imposed by God. They did not reach up to him. He came down to Sinai to meet them. Think of the short distance that Moses went up from the earth compared to the infinite distance that God came down to be on a mountain in the Middle East, on planet Earth, in our galaxy. It's rather astounding. We read in Deuteronomy 7:7 that the Lord set his affection on you people. Hear the word, set his affection. It wasn't that they were such delightful people that he was just irresistibly drawn to love them. Look at these people, how good they are, how intelligent they are, how respectful they are to me. They are a stiff-necked people. He decides to love them. He decides, I don't know how you do this because humans can't do this, he decides to feel affection for them. It's not because of who they are. It's because of who he is. Yeah. So the idea here is that God is saying that people might be thinking that the Ten Commandments are an example of how religion works. If you keep the commandments, you will be forgiven by God and brought to heaven. God makes clear that he saved and rescued these people before he ever gave them a single command. You got that? God is saying, my salvation came to you, and now in light of that, I'm going to lay out for you how to live. It is not jump through these hoops, go up these steps, and you will live. James Boyce put it this way. He said, people tend to think that they take the initiative with God, and therefore, when they don't find what they're looking for, they think that God has disappointed them. He said, you will hear somebody say, I tried to find God in the Methodist church, but I just didn't find him. And then I tried to find God in the Episcopal church, and I just couldn't find him there. Then I tried the Baptist church, and really, I just couldn't find any satisfaction there. He said, the more biblical reality is like this. I ran from God while in the Episcopal church, and so I went to the Methodist church. I ran from God from any truth that I found about him in the Methodist church, so I tried the Baptist church. I became uncomfortable when it got a little too biblical there, so I went to another church. I still haven't found God. That's the way it is. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. 1 John puts it this way, we love him because he first loved us. The amount of love and tenderness shown to these people, especially in the light of their hard-heartedness all the way from Egypt to Sinai, is astounding. Whenever anyone becomes God, God has taken the initiative. Have you ever been in a Christian meeting where people are telling their Christian stories? Often it's called giving a testimony. And sometimes people give their stories in a way that almost implies they did God a favor. I remember many years ago going to a funeral of a man whom I greatly loved, a Christian man whom I highly respected, and a friend of his, a Christian friend of his, was talking in nice terms, appropriately, about the man who had passed on. And the man who was speaking at the funeral said something like this. I'll call the man who died Fred. That was not his name. Fred was always a thinker. Fred was always an intelligent person. Fred was always an examiner who processed and really weighed things before he jumped into them. And he was the kind of man who had a taste for the things that were good and who had a sense of what was appropriate. Well, he thought through this philosophy and he thought through this religion and he thought through this approach to life. But because he was a thinker and a processor and so forth, Fred finally decided, no, I see the truth. I'm going to believe in Jesus. And the hero of the story, it felt like to those of us listening, was Fred. Brothers, I'm sure that Fred, looking down from heaven, appreciated the motive of his friend giving that testimonial. But my guess is if Fred could hear it, he was wincing because Fred was aware, being in heaven at that moment, that the only reason he was there is that God chose to grab him. Yes. A third thing we learn from Mount Sinai is this. Although salvation, although forgiveness is by God's grace and mercy, and although we receive it through faith, not through our efforts, God does require obedience from his children. Even though salvation is by grace, merely through believing, God requires obedience from us, his children. Think about it. In the past, all the Jewish people had to do at this point, basically, was to trust God. God came to them through Moses and said, I'm going to deliver you from your taskmasters. That was hard to believe when there were so many of them and they were so strong and the Jewish people were so weak. After the 10 plagues and they get to the Red Sea, God says, stand back. You will not have to fight this battle, even though, oh, there are Pharaoh's army and 600 of his chosen chariots come to mow you down. That's okay. Just stand back. I will fight this battle for you. They had to believe. As they believed, God parted the Red Sea, brought them through it and so forth. That's all they had to do now. But God's salvation always leads the people who are saved, rescued, forgiven. It always leads such people to begin to obey God now. That's the purpose of salvation, to honor God through our obedience in a way that we're delighted to give, not begrudging obedience. And so we read things like this in verse 5. He says, now, if you people will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You hear what he's doing? You say, well, is this a bait and switch? Is God saying at first, I will be your God, just follow me, piece of cake. And then once they get out to Sinai and they're out in the middle of the desert and there are no vending machines around and he has them by the throat, he can say, oh, by the way, there is some fine print I need to read to you. It's going to take the rest of the book of Exodus and all the book of Leviticus and half of the book of Numbers. Sorry about that. No. God's intention all along was that these people learn to be holy. Once they become holy, that's where they will be happy. They were grumbling in Egypt. They were grumbling in the desert. They would grumble for the rest of their lives, and they would grumble for eternity unless God changes their heart and makes them holy. So he lays out his commandments for them. Salvation always requires obedience. God requires this of us. Here's the way the New Testament puts it, Titus 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us, quote, to redeem us from all wickedness, to rescue us from wickedness, from our own sins, and, quote, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, and who become eager to do what is good. Let me shorten that. Christ gave himself for us to make us eager to do what is good. Now, you know in your heart of hearts that that is not a sad thing. It's a good thing. Anybody here who has ever been addicted to any chemical, liquid, or otherwise, knows that if you ever are able to really break free of that, it delights you rather than makes you despondent, because it is a horrible thing to be enslaved to. Anybody who has been delivered from any kind of vice finds that it's a delight to be delivered from it, particularly the further you go in that deliverance. So God has made it so that as he changes people, it becomes a delight and a joy to us. On this mountain now, God will give the law. His law will be summarized in the Ten Commandments. Finally, fourthly, we learn that God will greatly honor those who become his. He says in verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God says, "I own the world." Everybody ought to be here at the foot of this mountain, but they don't want to be. They have no interest in really knowing me. You didn't have any interest in knowing me. So out of all the millions and millions of people on the earth, were there billions at this time? I don't know. He says, "I have chosen you, and I have given you the privilege of being mine. And if indeed you obey me, I will greatly honor you." He describes that great honor with three little phrases. He says, "You'll become a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and my treasured possession." When he says you'll be a holy nation, I think here's what he means. Israel's great temptation is to try to be like the other nations. They have gods you can see. We want gods we can see. They have a human king. We want a human king. But their great honor is to be different from all the nations, to be holy, which means to be different in the way that God is different. How is God different from people, from demons, from even angels? God is splendid, Edersheim says. God is beautiful. God is holy. God is pure. God is always happy, always. Even in his wrath, he is at rest and delighted. And so God says, "I want you to be like me." And so that we get the idea that holiness is not just some miserable thing, think about heaven. The reason that people want to go to heaven is because it's heavenly. And the reason heaven is heavenly is because God is there. Everything you've ever loved or wanted or craved is met in God. He's the one who invented every good thing in the world. Even the cheap imitations, like the buzz a person gets through being drunk or through being on drug or illicit sex, they all reflect some great joy that God did invent. Now he says, "I am attractive. I am overflowing with beauty and joy. I want you to live like me so that you will be attractive to the rest of the world, so that you will be a holy nation." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God says to Christians, quoting this verse, "You, Alverson, Pennsylvania, CEFC people, you," he says, "are a holy nation." Now he says there'll be a kingdom of priests. And what he means is this: priests got to go inside when other people had to stay outside. Priests got to go offer sacrifices at the temple when other people could not do it. Priests got to rub shoulders with God in a way that was far closer than any of the regular people did. Other people would be killed if they went and did the things that the priests did at the temple. And priests get to pray and offer sacrifices on behalf of people to God. And God says, "You Christians now, you Israelites, you followers of me, you get to be a nation of total priests. Every one of you really has an access to God that people the rest of the world don't know anything about. And every one of you, as you live in a holy manner, you pray for people who are pagans and Gentiles and and have no religion or have the wrong religion, and you are like priests offering sacrifices for them. In your prayers and in the way you live, you bring the truth to people, and people are rescued out of darkness. What a privilege. And finally, and most gloriously, he says, you people, if you obey this covenant, he says, you will be my treasured possession. It's a word that meant things that you owned yourself rather than owned in common with other people. In other words, when your family was together and you all had a house, well, okay, everybody owned the house, so to speak. And when there was a table at which you ate dinner, well, everybody owned the table and so forth. But each person had a few things that were just theirs. Like if you have an only son, what a treasured possession. Or if you have the kinds of things that some of my granddaughters have. I have a granddaughter, I have a number of them, but one in particular who's very small. And she likes little stuff. And so on birthday, my wife will go out and buy her a little something at some discount store that costs 39 cents and two box tops. And it delights her far more than any big present you get. A couple little beads, a couple little stickers, a couple little colorful strings to tie in your hair in an off-kilter way. And in a little box or a little drawer that she keeps these things, she always opens them and looks at them and closes it up, goes away, comes back later, opens them, treasures them. She hovers over them. Little cutout dolls, little things like this. These are her treasured possessions. God says, you Israelites, if you will keep my covenant, you will be my absolute treasured possession. That's why God in the prophets says that you are the apple of his eye. That's the phrase he uses. That's why God says in the prophets that he writes your name on his hand so that he will never have your name apart from him. This is the enormous privilege to which these people were called at the foot of the scary Mount Sinai. And next week we will learn what God says he's going to ask them to do and what he's going to tell them about himself. Our Lord, we thank you that you are like this. We thank you that you loved us when we did not love you. We thank you that you are thinking about us when we are oblivious to you. We thank you that you rescued us out of the Egypt of sin and eternal lostness back when we had no ability to climb out ourselves. We pray, God, that as we look at your word and see you at Mount Sinai, but more particularly as we see you at the cross, oh God, may we see you accurately. May we see you for who you are. May we not foist our own human twisted opinions about you on you, but may we take your word for what you are like. May we be delighted to enter into an agreement with you. May our faith and our obedience flow to you unhinderedly, joyfully. And may you keep your promise to give us glory and honor as your treasured possession, as you have promised. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.